A number of years ago, I was invited to be one of the speakers at a Bible conference in Italy. The conference was put together by a dear friend of mine who is a missionary pastor in Italy. And many of the people from the church that he pastors were in attendance at this conference, and that entered into my decision as to what I was going to speak on. You see, the theme of the conference was the church, and by that they meant the New Testament church, what the New Testament teaches about the church. And so in one of my messages, I decided to speak on something that I actually rarely speak on, and that is how a church is supposed to financially take care of its pastor. And the reason, folks, that I decided to speak on that particular subject is because I knew that my friend's church didn't take care of him financially. They didn't pay him anything. Their attitude was, well, he's a missionary. Let the Americans financially support him. We don't need to give him any money. And they didn't. In fact, they didn't even give him gas money to get from his home to the church, and I think it was something like a 40-minute drive, and gas in Italy, well, in all of Europe, petrol is very, very expensive. Now, frankly, knowing this, their attitude bothered me, because not only were they being insensitive to their pastor's needs, but they were in direct disobedience to Scripture, which teaches about churches financially supporting its ministers. And one of the primary places in Scripture that teaches this, at least in principle, as we'll see tonight, that local churches should financially support their pastors is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That is the focus of our study tonight. So let me read to you what Paul said about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We're not going to finish this whole passage, but I do want to read it in its context, have you see it. So if you'll turn your Bibles to that or read it on the screen, that would be good. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul is talking about his rights as an apostle, his right specifically to be supported financially by the Corinthian church. The question is, why? Why in the world is Paul saying anything about the church caring for his material needs? Where did this even come from? Was Paul complaining to them about this? Was he asking the church to put him on payroll and give him a salary? Not at all. Listen carefully. In chapter 8, Paul made a very strong case about why those who had a strong conscience about eating food that had been offered to an idol, why they should give up this right to eat that food for the sake of those in the church whose consciences were not strong. In fact, they were weak, and therefore they would stumble in their faith if they saw the strong conscience believers eating this food. And by stumbling, Paul is creating a scenario by which the weak, seeing those who were strong sitting in some place, a area of a temple, eating food sacrificed to an idol, looking at that, then they would decide, well, you know, if it's okay for this person to eat this food sacrificed to an idol, then it must be okay for me to eat this food sacrificed to an idol, even though their conscience told them, do not eat this. And if they went ahead and ate the food, they would violate their conscience, they would defile their conscience. They weren't ready to do this because they still had associations of this food back with their old pagan days. They weren't ready to do this. Their conscience wasn't enlightened yet to the point that they could take this food, okay, but they couldn't. And if they did eat this food and their conscience was violated, it would very easily start them on a downward spiral of disobedience to God, eventually leading them into a state of being spiritually ruined. They certainly wouldn't lose their salvation, but they would be spiritually ruined, useless, out of fellowship with the Lord. Now notice how Paul put this, going back to chapter 8. Verses 9 through 11. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, I want you to look again at verse 9, and I want you to notice that Paul refers to the ability of the strong, meaning those whose conscience is strong, to eat food offered to an idol, as he calls it this liberty of yours. And by liberty, Paul simply means the right, your right. In other words, he's saying, though you have every right to eat such food, you should not use this right if it causes others in the church to stumble. You have a right, you don't have to use your right if it harms others. Now, to put it another way, what the apostle is saying is that they should refrain from using this right out of love for their brethren. That's his point. And then, in order to encourage them to refrain from using their right to eat such food, Paul closes chapter 8 by stating in verse 13 that this is how he lived. This is how he chose to live, choosing to give up his right to eat such food for the sake of his weaker brethren. Notice what Paul said. Last verse of chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, this is his conclusion to the chapter, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. By meat, he means meat food sacrificed to an idol. Now, watch what Paul does as he moves into chapter 9. Having made the point that he has chosen to forego his right to eat food sacrificed to an idol, if that would cause his brother in Christ to stumble, he moves on then to what we call chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he illustrates this principle of giving up one's rights for the sake of others by telling the Corinthians that though he has every right to receive wages from them for his work as an apostle, note this, he has chosen not to use that right. He has chosen to voluntarily surrender that right, meaning that he has refused to be paid for his services to the Corinthians. You see, what Paul is doing in chapter 9 is reinforcing the truth that when it comes to doing certain things that we consider to be our rights, we are to surrender those rights by not using them if they would cause harm to anyone else. And he uses himself as an example. He is the illustration here. He's the example of this by telling the Corinthians that though he has every right to be financially supported by them, he's given up that right because he understands it could hinder the gospel from impacting the lives of people and thus harming individuals. Now, before we study these verses, I want to point out two things. Number one is that while Paul is using his role as an apostle, when he speaks about his right to be financially supported by the Corinthians, the principle, the timeless truth, the timeless principle that he is teaching certainly applies to pastors today and ministers being paid by the churches they serve. Secondly, having said that, I want to make it very clear that in teaching this, I am not in any way suggesting that Lakeside doesn't take care of its pastors, including me. You do an excellent job of obeying God's word and paying me and our other staff pastors. However, that cannot be said about all churches, because there are some Christians and some churches that are absolutely clueless when it comes to what Scripture teaches concerning their responsibility to financially care for their pastors, as illustrated by my friend's church in Italy. In fact, it is rather rare in an evangelical church in Italy for any of the churches to pay for their pastors. So this teaching is sorely needed, but we do need to keep in mind as we go through this the bigger picture of what Paul is actually saying and teaching in this chapter, and that is that if we love others, we will gladly give up our rights, no matter what that right might be, for their sake in order to benefit them. Folks, that's the main point. That's the big picture. We are never to be so self-absorbed that we have the attitude about any liberty issue of saying something like this: well, that's their problem, it's not mine. I have every right to do what I'm doing. If they don't like it, that's just too bad. Well, that's the attitude that Paul is fighting against. That's the attitude he's opposed to, because the Corinthians were very much like this. They were a church, as you know, if you've been following us through this whole teaching, starting in chapter 1 of this letter. This is a church characterized by pride, self-centeredness, self-absorption, haughtiness. They thought only of themselves, and they were characterized by disregarding the welfare of others. So understand, Paul is dealing with this attitude, which still prevails in many Christians today, of, well, that's their problem, it's not my problem. I have every right to do whatever I want to do. Well, you don't. You don't. You may think you have this right, but you are to give up this right for the sake of others. So with this as our background, we're ready now to begin to discover what Paul has to say in the opening verses of chapter 9. And the first thing he says, starting with verse 1 until verse 14, as I said, we're not going to cover all of this, but we'll get into it a little bit, is that he has every right to be financially supported by the Corinthians. So we break in at verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" Now notice, Paul opens the chapter by asking four rhetorical questions, with each question demanding an affirmative answer. And the first question actually forming the foundation to all the other questions. He asks, number one, am I not free? Now what does Paul mean by this, am I not free? Why did he start off with this? Well, first of all, we need to understand that this has nothing to do with Paul asking whether he is a slave or a free man in the Roman Empire. Paul happened to be a citizen of Rome, therefore he was a free man, but that's not what he's talking about, not what he's saying. The freedom that the apostle is referring to is his freedom in Christ. His freedom as a Christian to conduct himself according to his own convictions when it came to liberty issues, so that he didn't have to live by the dictates and prejudices of others. In other words, Paul is going back to what he taught in the previous chapter, chapter 8, by asking, hasn't Jesus given me the freedom to eat any foods that I want to eat, or to do anything that doesn't violate God's word? And of course the answer is yes, Paul, you are free to do anything that doesn't violate God's word. Paul has as much freedom as any other believer in Christ. That's the answer. Am I not free? Yes, Paul, you're free. You're free to do anything that's not sinful. Then he asks the second question, which now puts him in a different category than other believers in Christ. He asks, am I not an apostle? And by apostle, what Paul means is one who has been divinely chosen to be a special representative of Jesus Christ with full authority from Christ to teach and to act in his name. Am I not an apostle? And of course the answer is yes, Paul, you are an apostle. Christ chose you to be an apostle. However, though today we don't question Paul's apostleship, I want you to understand, in Paul's day, not everyone within the sphere of Christendom believed that he was an apostle. His apostleship was questioned by some, mostly because he was not one of the original 12 apostles. And so in posing his next question, his third question, Paul defends his apostleship by asking this: have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? And the reason he asked this is because one of the requirements for being an apostle is that the man had to have seen, literally have seen, Jesus Christ. He had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus. And we know that this was a requirement. How? Because in Acts chapter 1, in choosing a man to replace Judas as an apostle, the other apostles state this as a requirement. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, they said, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And this is the reason Paul says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And the answer is yes, Paul did see Jesus, though he was not one of the 12 apostles who followed the Lord during his 3-year earthly ministry. Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. When? How? Well, he saw him on the road to Damascus when he was converted. The Lord appeared to him. Paul did see Jesus also. From the book of Acts, we know on 2 separate occasions when the Lord appeared to him in a vision. That is revealed to us in the book of Acts. So Paul certainly did see Jesus. But when Paul then moves on to ask the fourth question in order to again verify that he is indeed a true apostle, he asks, are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, your salvation in Christ, you Corinthians, the Corinthian church, it proves that I'm an apostle, because as an apostle, I came to your city of Corinth, and I proclaimed Christ to you, and many of you Corinthians can even trace your conversion back to my apostolic ministry. And so Paul's saying, if nobody else thinks I'm an apostle, at least you know I am. And then, just to press home this truth to the Corinthians that he is a legitimate apostle, he states in verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, what Paul means by this is that even if others question my apostleship, you Corinthians, you have no reason to question it, because your conversion is the seal. It's the guarantee of my apostleship. That is to say, the fact that the Corinthians were now believers in Christ, there was a church going on in the city, it revealed the authenticity of Paul as an apostle. So, Paul has established quite clearly the fact that he is a true apostle. Question is, why did he need to even do this? Didn't the Corinthians know that he was an apostle? Of course they knew he was an apostle. As he said, their salvation was the proof that he was an apostle. But notice what he says next in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, if the Corinthians knew that Paul was an apostle, then why did he have to defend his apostleship? Listen closely. Paul defended his apostleship because there were certain men, outsiders, who had arrived in Corinth telling members of the church that Paul was not a true apostle, and they accused him of being an apostolic imposter. And one of their main arguments against Paul, aside from the fact that he wasn't one of the original 12, but one of their main arguments in this context against Paul was that he refused to take any money from the church for his teaching. You see, the thinking amongst the Greek people of that day was that teachers and philosophers should be paid for their services. And if they refused such payment, it was because they knew that their teaching wasn't particularly good. It wasn't very valuable. It wasn't very important. It was rather insignificant. In fact, one scholar familiar with the ancient Greek culture wrote this. He said, the enemies of Socrates and Plato, you know these were two famous Greek philosophers, the enemies of Socrates and Plato had in fact taunted them because they took no money for their teaching and had hinted that they did so because their teaching was worth nothing. Now, the fact that Paul refused to be financially supported by the Corinthians seems to have been a sticking point with this church. Why do I say that? Because in his second letter to them, here's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Now there he said it again. So apparently there were some in the church at Corinth who were bothered by Paul's refusal to accept money from the church, and prodded by the critics of Paul, it made them question whether Paul was a genuine apostle, even at Corinth. And so what Paul does in being questioned as to his authenticity as an apostle is he defends himself by stating that he has all the rights of an apostle that all the other apostles had. And that includes the right to be financially supported by the church, even though he voluntarily chose to give up this right to be supported by the church. Nonetheless, he wants to press home the truth that he has the right to be supported by the church, and the fact that he has this right proves that he's an apostle. So what follows, verse 3 then, is Paul's defense of being an apostle, and therefore, as I just said, having the right to receive money from the church, like all the other apostles who received money from the various churches that they ministered in and to. Therefore, from verse 4 to verse 14, Paul gives a number of reasons as to why he had every right as an apostle to receive financial remuneration from the Corinthians. But I want you to listen closely, because as I told you earlier, in the big scheme of things, the big picture, though Paul certainly is arguing that as an apostle he's entitled to be financially cared for by the church, his primary purpose in putting it this way is to teach the Corinthians that just as he chose to surrender his right to be paid, even though he had a right to be paid, he refused that right, so they should surrender their right to eat food sacrificed to an idol if it causes a brother in Christ to stumble. I want you to understand that's the big picture. That's his primary point, but he has to build up to that point. So folks, what we are about to see tonight, we are about to see a variety of reasons why Paul had every right to receive money for his services from the Corinthians, with the timeless principle, remember, the timeless truth and application of this truth being this: reasons why a local church should financially take care of their pastors. And the first reason Paul gives in verse 4 is this. Number one, he has a right to earn a living so that he can eat and drink. Verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now, although Paul mentions food in this verse, he's no longer referring now to food sacrificed to an idol. He's not talking about that here. And this is evident because he now mentions, along with food to eat, something to drink. He didn't mention that before. Something to drink, meaning that what he's now talking about is, note this, physical nourishment. See, what Paul means by this is simply that as an apostle, he had every right to be paid for his services so that he could go to the store, buy some food, buy something to drink in order to be sustained physically. In other words, the bare necessities of life in order to survive. You got to eat, you have to drink. And this is along really the same line with what Paul will later write to Timothy about concerning churches paying their pastors. Notice what Paul said. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy, Paul said, of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, the double honor that Paul has in mind here, it's not that a pastor is to be paid twice the amount of the average person in a church. That's not it at all. But rather, he is to receive, number one, one honor of being respected for his work, for his labor, as well as a second honor of being paid properly, sufficiently for his labor. And the fact that Paul supports his statement by speaking of not muzzling an ox while he's threshing, and then following this up by saying the laborer is worthy of his wages, it supports his argument. This supports Paul's argument, namely what? Namely, those who labor should get paid for their work so they can be sustained in life. But as I told you earlier, there are churches who either don't pay their pastors, such as that church in Italy that I mentioned, or they pay their pastor, but his salary is so low that not only does it dishonor the work of the ministry because of the small value that the church puts upon what their pastor does, but with such a low salary, their pastor cannot afford to purchase much food just to survive. It really is quite a dishonorable thing when a church has enough money to properly pay their pastor and they choose not to do so. And I know of churches like that. And what that says about a church like that is that they do not, no matter what they say verbally, they do not value the work that their pastor is doing, namely the work of preaching and teaching the Word of God. This is why Paul emphasizes to Timothy that those elders who, he says, rule well, meaning they do an excellent job of pastoring, they should be paid accordingly. And especially, Paul adds, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. He's telling Timothy that the church needs to take care of their pastors. I knew of a church years ago who, instead of making sure that their pastor was sufficiently paid, they decided to send a great deal of their money to support their missionaries, while their own pastor actually struggled to make ends meet. I know this because the pastor told me this. Eventually, this man quit the ministry, and this very likely had something to do with the church's decision. So the first reason Paul gives for why the Corinthians should have paid him is that he has a right to eat and drink based on being paid for his services. Now, the second reason Paul gives for why he as an apostle had the right to receive financial support from the Corinthians, and by application why a local church should support their pastor, is because, number two, he has a right to take his wife with him on ministry trips at the church's expense. Verse 5, Paul said, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord?" And Cephas, Cephas is another name for Peter. Now, in essence, folks, what Paul is saying here is, don't I have the right to get married and take my believing wife along with me on ministry trips and the church pay for this? In other words, Paul is saying that if he were married, we don't believe Paul was, but if he were to get married and his wife would accompany him on ministry journeys where she was involved in ministry too, then the church should handle their financial expenses. Now, the IRS might not see it this way, but this is what Paul taught, and he said that this was the practice of the other apostles. Notice the last part of verse 5 again. "Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas." So what Paul is saying is that all of the other apostles, including the half-brothers of the Lord, meaning the other children of Joseph and Mary, and Peter, had wives. And when they traveled doing ministry with their wives, churches paid for their expenses. So if these churches did this for them, then he says that he, because he's an apostle, he has every right to have the Corinthians do this for him if he was married. Concerning the meaning and the application of this verse, John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote this. He said, "The verse can be applied to the principle of paying for the wife's expenses when she travels with her husband in his ministry. A wife's support and companionship is especially helpful when the husband is ministering away from the home. No doubt, one of the contributing causes of divorce among ministers today is that many of them are not able to spend enough time with their wives and families. Obviously, a wife with small children at home or with other such commitments is limited in the trips she can take. The point is that when it is possible for her to go along, every effort should be made by the sponsor and group to pay her way. It is the question of the right attitude, the attitude of generosity in supporting the Lord's full-time workers. End of quote. Listen, however a church wants to figure this out in their budget so as to conform to the legal rules of the IRS, the point that Paul is making is that local churches should make sure that in addition to paying their pastors, the wives of their pastors are to be taken care of too when they are working with him in his ministry missionary travels. And then, with perhaps a bit of sarcasm, Paul adds this question in verse 6. He says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So what does he mean by this? In other words, while all the other apostles are being taken care of financially by those they minister to, those churches, is it only Barnabas and myself, Paul says, who have to work outside jobs in order to support ourselves? You see, what Paul is doing is he's pressing home the truth that all the other apostles certainly are being financially supported, except him, and now he adds his colleague Barnabas. But, he said, but we have every right to be supported because, he says, I'm an apostle, just like they are. And apostles are entitled to financial support. Now, it is a bit dangerous for us to stop our study at this point. We're going to, but I'm going to tell you the danger. Because in doing so, we can easily misunderstand what Paul is teaching, since we really haven't gotten up to his primary point, which is still later to come in this chapter, and that is that as an apostle, though he has every right to be paid for his labors, he's chosen to give up that right. And he's done this because he did not want to hinder the gospel from advancing. Hinder it by people questioning his motives as to why is he preaching in the first place. In other words, he didn't want people thinking that he was in the ministry to make money. And folks, that's the balance that has to be maintained between churches taking care of their pastors by paying them properly, sufficiently, and pastors making sure that their motivation for being in the ministry isn't to make money. That is the balance. This is why Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for monetary gain, but with eagerness. That's what Peter is teaching. But while a pastor needs to make sure that his motives are right for serving the Lord and serving the church, though, is to make sure that they pay him properly. So both are important. A pastor has to check his motives. Why am I in ministry? It cannot be to make money. But the church needs to look and say, you know what? We need to take care of him. And that's what we're going to do. So we'll stop here. We'll pick it up again. And we'll proceed further and see how Paul develops his argument. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, seldom taught. And Lord, I pray for churches to be aware of their financial responsibility to their pastors. I know of so many pastors who have struggled in this area with insensitive boards and churches and Christians who are clueless about this. And I think not only in the United States, but in my travels in other places, especially Italy, where they have this very attitude that others can take care of the pastor. They don't have to do this. Lord, I pray that passages like this will be proclaimed in churches. And I know it's awkward for pastors to do this, but I pray that the church would wake up to their responsibility to take care of their pastors. And I pray for pastors, Lord, to be so very careful about checking their motives, that they are there to shepherd the flock of God out of eagerness and to do this in the will of God and not to make money. So, Lord, I pray that what's been taught tonight will be enlightening, will be helpful for us as a church as we guard our hearts to always do what's right in accord with your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.